The Bible study on KFUO Radio is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, centered in the gospel of Jesus Christ in faithfulness, servanthood, responsiveness, and excellence, Concordia Seminary.
All right, let's ask the pastor. I see engineers and telephone people walking around the radio station. We're working on our telephones. No doubt those of you who listen to the program or call-in programs have heard this, our telephone issues here. I think the technical guys call that out of phase. And so the audio, if I were to describe it visually, it's kind of blurred. But we're working on that, and we're working on it today. So we'll give telephone numbers here for those of you who might want to call. And then if we have a telephone problem, we'll just take comfort in the knowledge that we're working on it, and hopefully we'll get this all cleared up. This is all part of actually installing a new phone system a couple of weeks ago, and these are the bugs that follow an installation like that. So we're hanging in there. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. And our guest in this hour of conversation is Pastor Dan Torkelson, pastor at Zion Lutheran Church in Kleiman, Wisconsin. I bet it's nice and cool up in Kleiman, Wisconsin. Hi, Pastor.
Hi, how are you doing? It's beautiful.
I'm doing well. When do the leaves turn in Wisconsin?
They usually turn mid-October. My birthday is right in there, and we'll usually see strong leaves anywhere from, I'd say, the 5th through the 25th of October. We have a place just 30 miles east of here. It's called Holy Hill. It's a monastery. It's in the middle of the Kettle Moraine, and it's a fantastic place to go at that time of year. Just some fantastic views.
So I guess it's probably true up in Wisconsin as it is here. We're getting a little bit of that fall-like feel, but it usually heats up again.
Yeah.
Everybody gets their sweaters out. That hasn't happened here yet, but everybody gets their sweaters out, and they think, you know, Christmas is around the corner, and then it heats up again, and everybody's sweating like crazy because they got their sweater on.
Right.
Does that happen in Wisconsin, too?
Well, this is the time of year we actually look for it to break. You know, I've got a funny story. In 2001, when I moved here to Kleiman, and we moved into the church's house, it was 99 degrees the day the moving truck arrived. And those four gentlemen, they were unloading everything in the truck into the house. And just as they finished and they had me sign on the dotted line, you could see clouds coming. That rain hit, and I kid you not, it stayed cool the rest of the summer.
Oh, well, good.
That's a
blessing.
I look back on that, and I feel so bad for those guys. It was the middle of August.
Now, up there in Kleiman, Wisconsin, do you have any Southern Baptists, any Southern Baptist churches, Pastor?
Not in Kleiman, but all around us. Yeah.
All around you? Okay.
All around us. You bet.
You know, there are some of us, we don't really quite understand what the distinctions are between Lutherans and Southern Baptists and Presbyterians. We understand the labels, I guess, but we really don't understand the distinctions much. But there's one term that gets thrown around in the media with some regularity, and that is evangelical Christianity.
Mm-hmm.
Now, are you a member of evangelical Christianity, Pastor?
I like to think so. In fact, it's funny you bring that up, because the word evangelical has been a word that has been so much on my mind for a good year or two now.
Really?
It's been one of my kind of golden eggs, you know. I lay it wherever I go, but the reality is...
You're in the habit of laying eggs where you go. I hope you don't lay any eggs during your sermons, Pastor.
Well, actually, my people know which eggs are, you know, they know my hot buttons.
I've
been
okay.
Here 9 years now. But the word evangelical, yes. I like to say I'm a true evangelical. The Lutherans...
Which implies there's such a thing as a false evangelical.
Or at least a mislabeled evangelical. Yeah, the Lutherans were the original evangelicals.
Oh, really?
But what
that's quite a claim, Pastor.
Yeah, well, but it's a historically verifiable claim. That was the name we actually gave the church in the 16th century, when we finally had to name this new entity that Luther did not want. We called it Evangelische, the Evangelical Church, the Gospel Church. And I guess the reason I'm on about it so much in the last 2 years is that I guess I do fear that not only have evangelical Christians in America sort of lost the sense of what it is to be evangelical, I worry that we're doing so too a bit in the Lutheran Church, and it's something that's definitely been on my mind the last few years.
Well, I guess when I see the term, and I have a story here today, the headline in the story is a quote from a Southern Baptist pastor. He says, "We have to crucify our self-righteousness." And we're going to talk about that a little bit. But the first line in the story says, "In evangelical Christianity, believers want to judge those outside the church rather than those within," according to this conservative Baptist pastor. And I guess when I see the term evangelical Christianity, I'm inclined to think of a conservative strain within the Southern Baptist and non-denominational fabric of American Christianity, and almost always connected to a civil political reality. Jerry Falwell, that
right.
kind of stuff. Now, am I close, or at least in the current cultural understanding of evangelical Christianity?
Yeah, that's the popular usage of the term, and that is partially why it's so much on my mind. The popular usage of the term is more of a political label. The word evangelical, I would argue, is a theological or biblical reality, but it's used in popular jargon more politically. It identifies more with, I think, the religious right. And even if not, even if you want to remove the word "right" there, with Southern Baptist non-denominational approach to Christianity in general, that's what's generally meant with the word evangelical. Absolutely, you're bang on.
All right. So the pastor here is Dr. Russell D. Moore. He is actually dean of the School of Theology at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. So he has pretty strong credentials, made an address last Friday and commenting that believers want to judge those outside the church rather than those within. Here's a quote. He says, "The reason that is the case is because we don't see the church as family. We see the church as a gathering of people who share the same ideas, and it is very, very easy for you to get amens and applause by standing up and denouncing sins that are not immediately present in your own congregation. Is any of this resonating with you, Pastor?"
Yeah, yes, very much. I hear his preach, brother. Keep going.
The Southern Baptist pastor made the observation as he addressed attendees at the Connecting Church and Home Conference in Louisville, Kentucky, which is aimed at calling back Christians to a biblically and theologically grounded relationship between the church and home. During the opening session, Pastor Moore noted that the American evangelicals are unified, but around entirely wrong things. We unify around the things that unify us in the flesh, rather than being unified together in those things that unify us in the spirit. He called attendees to look at the difference between the way conservative evangelical churches speak to the issue of divorce and the way they speak to the issue of homosexuality. Though both issues are addressed clearly in Scripture, evangelicals speak in a very muted and ambiguous terms when it comes to divorce, he pointed out. Mm-hmm. "We say we do that because divorced people are hurting and they need grace and mercy. Do you not think homosexuals need grace and mercy?" he posed. "The reason we speak that way is because the people in our congregations are not watching divorce parades in San Francisco and shaking their heads in disgust, and we have far more out-of-the-closet divorces than out-of-the-closet homosexuals in our congregation, at least that we know about. And out-of-the-closet divorces are the ones that are tithing and paying the bills. And so we speak to them in a very different way than we speak to others on the outside. That is a scandal," Moore stated bluntly. What do you think?
I would agree. The only thing I'm concerned about here is whether or not, you remember that distinction he raised before, we are unified on worldly realities but not so unified on spiritual realities. Is he making that distinction between the issues of divorce and homosexuality? Because if he is, I would disagree. I think these are they are a spiritual realities and worldly realities at the same time, but divorce and homosexuality do not orbit around, I think, the central tenets of the faith. And that's where I think unity's got to begin. Unity's got to begin on, at, you know, at the altar, in the Word, and other places. You can't just judge the church on how it approaches issues until you've looked at how the church approaches its core, its nucleus, the Word, and where its real identity comes from. But by and large, I would agree. Sometimes the church is a little too picky. How they, what issues they speak about and what issues they don't. And I think as a pastor, I can relate to a little bit here because, maybe there's an issue that I have a weakness with. Sometimes that won't come out in preaching as much. And I've got to, when I prepare a text, I have to begin preparing that text by preaching it to me. And remembering that when I step into the pulpit, I don't step up there as Dan Torkelson, but as Pastor Torkelson, who still has a task to preach about this, even if he sort of knows he's not the best at it himself. It's very easy to fall into that trap of condemning one thing more than the other, or praising one thing more than the other, when in reality we should kind of treat all sins equally and all righteousness equally as well.
Well, it's the word scandal is a pretty serious word. And the article says, in quoting Pastor Moore, it says, that is a scandal, Moore stated bluntly. I'm thinking to myself, if you were to communicate this message, take it, do what you want with it, Pastor, reshape it, but deliver it to the people who worship at your church, how do you think it would be received?
Well, I think stated as it is, it would not be received well. And I mean, I'm not going to speak the way he speaks necessarily, but I, as much as I sympathize with the argument, I would, well, here maybe I can throw that word evangelical in there. I think I can maybe state this more evangelically than he did. I mean, he kind of came out pretty profoundly. Well, yeah, the word blunt comes to mind. I would probably couch this more as a teacher of the Word and try to put this into a scriptural context for my people and explain why it may be loving for us to approach both of these issues as Christians seeking to lead people to Christ through repentance, speaking the truth in love, repentance, forgiveness, and the like. Both are sins. Both are forgivable. Lives can move on after these things. And I think sin is sin is sin. I would treat it all equally, but I would try to do so with an eye toward pushing the church toward the forgiveness of sins in the gospel. There's not a strong sense of gospel in this man's words. You still there?
I am.
Thought I lost you.
No. In the previous hour, Pastor Tom Hendrick, our guest, was speechless twice, and that's never happened before, and now I'm semi-speechless myself. The headline on this article is, We Have to Crucify Our Self-Righteousness. And from as a theme or as a topic, if you were walking into a seminar somewhere and this is what was going to be discussed, would you say, well, yeah, I agree with that, or disagree with that, or I better wait and hear what this guy says before I give you a thumbs up or thumbs down?
Well, I would wait, but I think to truly be evangelical on this matter is to approach it humbly, too. I am concerned that sometimes the church is so focused on the world that Christians find it easy to overlook their own sins and overlook the value of living the Christian life as a daily dying to sin and rising to newness of life. If this man's comment, we need to crucify our self-righteousness, can be connected over to the daily dying to sin, I would agree. There are times, though, when the church has, the church does also have the public office and the public responsibility to preach right from wrong. It seems to me that when we do that as Christians who, or as pastors who reckon with our own sins first, we probably do that with a great deal more effectiveness than just simply saying, I'm right and you're wrong. That may be true, but I guess I don't want to work with someone who maybe is struggling with sins of homosexuality just to let them know that God condemns this behavior. Yeah, we've got to preach that and push people toward the gospel in this regard. Is that making things a little more clear for you?
Well, I'm working through it. I guess let's just focus in on this. And I'm going to have to make some assumptions here. So if I make false assumptions, feel free to just rein me in. This quote here, we unify around the things that unify us in the flesh rather than being unified together in those things that unify us in the spirit, unquote. I'm going to assume, based on my understanding of what evangelical Christianity is in the American fabric of religion, that what he means by that is we tend to vote Republican. We're pretty much in agreement that abortion is wrong. We are opposed to gay marriage, and we still say homosexuality is a sin. And I could go down the line here of those issues that are in the culture that, as he says, we unify around the things that unify us in the flesh.
Mm-hmm.
But what about the doctrine of justification? What about the doctrine of the Lord's Supper? Mm-hmm. You know, those things that we ordinarily are not drawing from the culture, we're drawing from the Bible. And perhaps there isn't. Perhaps he's saying that there is not unity in those things that are in the spirit. Now, that's what I'm sort of interpreting that to mean. How do you think? What do you think?
Right. That's what I was interpreting it to mean, too. But the example he gave was a contrast between how evangelicals approach homosexuality and how evangelicals approach divorce. And I sort of got the impression, and I get this impression a lot when I talk to people who come out of an evangelical faith, that somehow the central points that you mentioned are not necessarily the central points that evangelicals often think of. And I do think that family is closer to the center of an evangelical's faith sometimes than justification. That I say that guardedly, reservedly. I don't think that may be universally true, but in a lot of conversations that I've been in, that's the impression I've taken. So I sort of gathered that he took divorce as one of those issues that's closer to the spiritual realm than homosexuality. And notice how we're not talking about that as much.
I think he was saying that divorce is closer to their experience than homosexuality, and because of that, they do not pronounce judgment on divorce with the same fervor that they pronounce judgment on homosexuality. And that, he says, is a scandal. And this is my interpretation now,
right,
based on what the quotes we have before us. That, he says, is a scandal because divorce is sin and homosexuality is behavior is a sin. And to go easy on the one that some of us are involved in is a scandal. I think that's what he's saying.
Precisely, yeah. I think that's what I was trying to say. You probably said it better than I did, but I guess I just took it that the issue of divorce is much closer to reality for him and for evangelicals than homosexuality. But I think in a lot of cases, especially with homosexuality, it may be more of a case of there are none so blind as those who will not see. I guess I'm very surprised to think through in my own experience in the ministry how many families I've worked with in my small town environment that are impacted by homosexuality in one way or another. It's not as far, it may not be as far away from this man's experiences or an evangelical Christian's experience as they would like to think. But I don't think your presuppositions are wrong at all. I think a Lutheran is going to come at this and say, well, what unites us probably more in the spiritual realm are those more central issues related to the source and core of our faith. Questions like the doctrine of justification, which is, that's the irony of being called an evangelical. I think what the word evangelical today means, it's usually applied to Christians who are not real strong in justification. There's a lot more emphasis on the law than on the gospel in modern American evangelicalism.
Well, let me continue with this story.
Right.
Because there is a quote here that I want to get your reaction to as well. After he said, that is a scandal, the story continues, he reminded believers that the blood of Jesus is for all sinners, including them. The gospel message, he said, has to be spoken clearly to ourselves. You are not showing him, that is a man who walked away from his family, and I guess that's the divorce case here, you are not showing him grace by just putting him in the singles again Sunday school class. You are showing him mercy and grace by saying what you have done is a grave evil that deserves the everlasting condemnation and curse of God. But Jesus has borne the curse of the law, including for your abandonment of your family, and if you are found in Christ, there is no condemnation for you, he explained. What's your reaction to that statement?
Sounds like law and gospel to me. And I think that does have to be said. That's absolutely right.
So the Southern Baptists got law and gospel too, I guess.
Yeah, well, my contention always is everybody's got law and gospel. Not always everybody realizes it. I think this man is right on. It's a frightful thing, especially when you're dealing with a sin like divorce that is so prevalent in society today. It's a frightful thing to talk that way. But it is still speaking the truth in love, which is what Paul calls us to do in Ephesians, to speak the truth in love. The ultimate, I think he has the ultimate goal in sight. We still want salvation for this man. But Jesus didn't come to call the righteous. He came to call sinners, and it's very important for us as Christians to see the sinner in us too in these matters. It's a fantastic point. We could, as Christians, condemn American society for being so divorce happy. We would not necessarily be wrong to do so, but if we aren't willing to practice that when it happens right in our ranks, with an eye toward bringing a divorced person back to God's forgiveness for that sin, if we're not willing to practice it within the house, maybe we shouldn't worry about the outside the house. I think he's got a point. He's got a very good point. Sometimes we are a little too concerned about the other person.
Well, there are some of us, Pastor. There are some of us, Pastor, who, in our very tolerant society in which we live now, mm-hmm. cannot conceive of a situation where you as a clergyman, you as a pastor, you as the shepherd of somebody who has gone through divorce would look at him and say, what you have done is a grave evil and deserves the everlasting condemnation and curse of God. No matter what kind of sweetness and light you put on the end of that statement.
And yet I've found myself in that position. I found myself in that position of having to say to someone, this is not God-pleasing. This behavior you're in could earn you God's eternal judgment. I'm preaching this to you to get you to search your own soul and repent.
Do they transfer to another church?
In many cases, yes. Unfortunately, I was once advised by someone above me in the church that it's a free society and people are free to do that. That I don't really like that answer. I think at the end of the day, all that really says is people are free to go to churches that won't address it. And let me put it in this context. This is the context that helps me understand why I need to do that better. If one of my children hauls off and hits the other child, I can't just sit there and say I can't say anything to them because I have to learn to tolerate these kind of behaviors. The problem is adults like to think that they're adults and they like to think that when a pastor speaks to them that way, it's like talking to a child.
Okay, hold that thought right there, Pastor. I'm going to take my break here. We'll pick it up right where you left off. Stay with us.
Back in the day, a man became a pastor by moving to the seminary. Today, Concordia Seminary has 7 routes that lead to pastoral ministry. The Specific Ministry Pastor Program is a 4-year program where men become pastors through the World Wide Web while they continue to live and work in the congregations they are already serving. Keeping up with the times, that's Concordia Seminary.
Adventures in Odyssey presents Odyssey Sings.
Electric Palace, do da song, a do da.
The moving melody of Wooten Bassett.
My old macaroni.
And that master of Modus opera and I himself, Harlow Doyle.
Forsooth, my love.
Odyssey Sings on the next Adventures in Odyssey.
Saturday mornings at 8:30 on KFUO Radio.
This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, Executive Director of Life Issues Institute.
Planned Parenthood of Golden Gate is known for a lot of things. A woman died after getting the chemical abortion drug RU486. The rape of an 11-year-old victim was never reported to the authorities. An online cartoon depicted a pro-abortion superhero who killed and decapitated pro-lifers. Now they're getting kicked out of affiliation with Planned Parenthood for financial irregularities called poor fiscal management. They filed 3 separate sets of numbers with the IRS. Their action fund failed to file tax documents for at least 10 years. Staffers within the facility even raised the alarm, detailing a myriad of problems they called mismanagement of funds. Should we be surprised people who kill unborn babies for a living have unethical business practices? I'm not.
Life Issues. Stay informed. More informed than you've ever been.
Faith and Funding. I'm Steve Coleman with today's Religion Roundup. More than 100 leaders of religious groups are urging Congress to reject legislation that would prohibit them from hiring only fellow believers if they accept federal funds. John Ashman, president of the Association of Gospel Rescue Missions, says,
"A suit could get served if an atheist was serving it up, but this is ministry done in the name of Jesus in a gospel rescue mission. So in these cases, we want to make sure that all of the encounters represent that faith position."
But Barry Lynn of Americans United for Separation of Church and State says taxpayers shouldn't fund religious charities that discriminate against non-believers in hiring. Elmer Towns, who co-founded Liberty University with the late Jerry Falwell, has been named the new dean of the school's theological seminary. Towns succeeds Ergen Kanner, whose contract as dean was not renewed amid an investigation about claims he had made about his Muslim background. I'm Steve Coleman.
God has good intentions when he sends trials and tribulations. He is seeking only our welfare. Should anyone then ask us, does God know? Does God care for us? We should answer, surely God cares. All this has come to me for my good. God means well with me.
A classic message from the Reverend Dr. Lawrence Acker this week on the Lutheran Hour.
Sundays at 12:30 and 5 p.m. on KFUO Radio.
AM850 KFUO is underwritten in part by Reliable Heating and Cooling, with a showroom in the Mid-County Trade Center, 8463 Delport Drive. Reliable Heating and Cooling features Lennox air conditioning and furnace systems and services all brands. Reliable also provides senior discounts. Reliable Heating and Cooling, serving you from North, Mid, and West County exchanges. The next time you call Reliable at 423-3535, please thank them for being an AM850 KFUO underwriter.
Thanks for spending time with us here on the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rathert. Pastor Dan Torkelson is our guest here today, pastor at Zion Lutheran Church in Clyman, Wisconsin. We've been talking about this address delivered by the dean of the School of Theology at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, Dr. Russell D. Moore. The headline on the story here is, "We Have to Crucify Our Self-Righteousness." Pastor Torkelson was in the middle of a story there. Can you back us up and resume, Pastor?
Sure. Well, it's more of an analogy. I mean, it's a combining of a lot of different experiences I've had as a pastor. But ultimately, we are, as pastors, called to preach the law to people who have, you know, committed grievous sins. We're called to speak the truth in love, which means, you know, calling a sin a sin. You know, it's funny, if I were to just for 1 second make a general observation, the worst times for me in these circumstances have usually involved some sort of infidelity. And when you have to look the unfaithful person in the eye and say, this is a sin. This is wrong. You could face condemnation for this. I don't want that for you. So you forced me to use the law here as a mirror to see your own sin. There's one thing I will observe here, is I will observe that sometimes I see Christians do that sort of thing in what appears to me to be a haughty or prideful way. For me personally, whenever I've had to do it, it's been in more of a saddened way, regretful way. I really regret this has arisen, that I have to speak this way to you. I think it's possible that might lurk behind some of the comments that we were hearing before too. Sometimes it's the way we do this as Christians. It may appear judgmental to many outside, simply because it is. And what we need to do, I think, when we address these kind of issues, is we still need to restore the brother who is erring gently, like Paul exhorts in Galatians 6. We need to take a spirit of humility. That's the literal Greek in that verse. Restore the brother who's caught in sin in the spirit of humility, and really lay down and die to make sure that they repent of their sins.
All right, let's take up another topic here. Your church up there in Kleiman, Wisconsin. Now, that's a Lutheran church, Pastor, is that right?
Yep.
Okay, so now
I'm working as hard as I can to keep it that way.
is a Lutheran? Is that right?
Well, I think Garrison Keillor would say so, but not necessarily true.
Not necessarily true, because there's a story from Associated Press today, and you know there are a lot of people who are not Lutherans, and so they hear this story and then they wonder, well, what's going on? The story is out of Columbus, Ohio. And it says, a year after the country's largest Lutheran denomination opened its ranks to non-celibate gay pastors, opponents of the new policy are preparing to launch a new denomination. Former members of the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America are holding a convention this week in Columbus, Ohio. On Friday, the Lutheran Core Group, that's the name of the group, Core, the group plans to officially launch the North American Lutheran Church. Its 18 charter members are Lutheran churches from around the country whose congregations voted to split from the ELCA over what pastors and members say is a clear break from scriptural teaching. Yet all 199 congregations have voted to leave the ELCA. Another 136 could leave if their congregations pass a second vote to do so. Does any of this affect you, Pastor?
Absolutely it does. Some of it is geography. My area of southern Wisconsin is host to some of the older and more conservative churches of the ELCA, and it's been a burning issue for the past year since last year's ELCA convention in my area. I myself have had many opportunities to talk to hurting souls in these churches over the Elka's actions. And yes, actually, I'm aware of this meeting. I have been sort of watching it from a distance.
Really?
I've been keeping up with it through the internet. You might be surprised how many Missouri Synod pastors probably are watching this one very carefully.
So Zion Lutheran Church in Kleiman, Wisconsin, is a Lutheran Church Missouri Synod congregation.
Right.
And then there is the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, and now there's going to be the North American Lutheran Church. For somebody who's not a Lutheran and they're watching this, they think, what are those people doing? What is the problem over there? You got, you know, and then, of course, there's the Wisconsin Synod. Isn't there a Wisconsin Synod, Pastor? So now we're up to four. What's going on? Can't the Lutherans figure it out?
Well, no one seemingly can.
It's, well, at least you're honest.
Welcome to American Christianity.
Yeah.
It's a form of alphabet soup. And you have the LCMS, the ELCA. This is going to be the NALC, I believe, this new synod. At the end of the day, this is about our core tenets. And it's funny, the last discussion orbited around that as well. Where the disagreement really arises, and I know Missouri Synod Lutherans are generally pretty well steeped in at least understanding this, even if there may be some disagreements even within our own tent, we do understand that what separates us from others, whether they be other Lutherans or other maybe Protestant church bodies, orbits around the most central tenets of the faith. Especially, you know, when you're talking about LCMS and ELCA, questions of the authority of Scripture and, you know, whether the Scripture contains errors and things like that. I am unabashedly and proudly Lutheran Church Missouri Synod for its stance on the Scriptures. We believe that the Scriptures are the inspired Word of God, and for that reason they are the sole authority in the Church. When that is no longer the case in any church body, and I'm not singling anyone out, but when that is the case in any church body, when that is not the case in any church body, when a church body starts to say, well, maybe the Bible does contain errors, maybe its authority cannot be trusted, it is amazing the disintegration that happens. And when there is that disintegration, it's right for instance, our church body, the LCMS, to say we can't associate with that. We must speak against it. We must say, look, either the Bible is our authority or we are not the church. And that's a rather strong statement, but I think we must do that. We must not apologize for that. I like the way you put this one with the previous one. There's a lot of overlapping there. I can tell you did your research.
Well, you know, there is a controversy over there in the Episcopal Church as well, organized around some of the same issues. And the presiding bishop, Catherine Jefford Shorey, the leader of the Episcopal Church, probably has some perspectives that would differ from what you have as well.
Right.
So, the casual person who is not up to speed on all these distinctions, which has now caused a split in the Episcopal Church, an emerging split, and now there's apparently a split underway in the ELCA. I think there are a lot of folks who just look at that and they just turn up their nose and say, you know, they're those Christians. Boy, that's all they do. They just divide. Didn't Jesus say that we should all be one? Didn't he pray that we would be, you know, unified? And it just looks like you turn around every week and there's another denomination or another faction splitting off and heading for something. And that black eye eventually winds up on your face, Pastor.
Right.
How do you handle
right.
that?
How do I handle that? I have actually, you know, over the past year or so, I've actually been in those kind of discussions a number of times, largely because of this issue that we're talking about right now. And one of the ways I'll often talk to someone who takes that attitude is I'll say, well, Jesus wants his church to be one. He prays that his church would be one. Jesus also knows that the church in this life, you know, the church does live in a fallen world. It will often reflect the same sin of the world that we are in. But let me change your perspective for just a minute. Let me ask you to consider the feelings of those in those churches who feel so disenfranchised by the decisions their church body made. I think every person on the face of the earth knows what it's like to feel like someone disowned you or someone went in a direction that or did something that just completely went against your values and things like that. In this particular circumstance, you know, before I'm too critical of the church itself, I like to think of the Christians themselves who are heartbroken over this. And there's no two ways about it. I've seen, you'll have to pardon me, Chuck, I've seen tears over it. And some of it's in my own family, I guess, you know, as I think about it. That's probably why it's emotional to me, too. It's it's not so that would be a way in which the world sort of stands outside the church and judges us. But at the end of the day, there's a lot of faithful people who are really, really hurt, really, really hurting over these issues. And until you can really walk a mile in their shoes, I would suspend judgment, because I can just put a newspaper in your face and say, so the world is perfect too. We're all unified as Americans. We're all unified as citizens of the world.
Well, we don't expect unity there, Pastor.
Yeah, right. You know, I mean, that would be the more harsh way of dealing with that. But I think the more human way of dealing with that is to reckon with, to truly reckon with why these things happen and the impact they have on people.
Well,
this is a very, very hard issue.
Now I want you to
for
take,
those of us within the church.
I want you to take that discussion, just set it to the side here. We're not leaving it completely. We're going to come back to it. But I want to bring up this topic here, this article from ChristianPost.com. Says two-thirds of Americans, fully two-thirds, 67%, currently say that religion is losing its influence on American life. Mm-hmm. That is up from 59% who said the same in July of 2006, according to the latest national survey by the Pew Research Center. And, as in the past, most of those who say that religion has less influence on American life see this development as a bad thing. 53% of the total public says it is a bad thing, while just 10% see it as a good thing. Meanwhile, when it comes to the involvement of churches and other houses of worship in political matters, Americans are more divided, with a narrow majority, 52%, saying houses of worship should keep out of political matters. 43%, meanwhile, say houses of worship should express their views on day-to-day social and political questions. But when it comes to endorsing specific candidates for public office, 70% of Americans surveyed said churches should not come out in favor of candidates during political elections, while just a quarter, 24%, support such endorsements. So we have a situation here, mm-hmm. in this survey where they've sort of mixed the right-hand kingdom and the left-hand kingdom, the kingdom, the civil realm, government, and the ecclesiastical realm, the church, in their questioning in this survey. And one of the things we learn is that with increasing frequency, people are saying that religion is losing its influence on American life. Now, perhaps one of the reasons religion is losing its influence on American life is because people who are in the habit of forming opinions about politics and elections, they look over at what's going on in the right-hand kingdom, in the church, and now they see the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America splitting up and congregations leaving. And if they're in play or if they're on the bubble, they say, you know what, I just don't want to be a part of that. I there's enough strife and there's enough arguing and carrying on over here in the political realm, mud throwing and carrying on. I just don't need that over there in my spirituality. And so that's why this number goes up. That's why it's up from 59% to 67%. And it's a trend that doesn't bode well for your context, if you know what I mean.
No, absolutely.
It's going to get worse for you, not better, I think.
Right, right. The church living in a fallen world is sometimes its own worst enemy.
So my question is, after that long-winded setup,
right?
Are you just stuck with that, Pastor? Do you just have to watch as the tsunami comes? Tsunami may be a bit of an exaggeration, but this very high wave comes and sweeps through Clyman, Wisconsin, leaving destruction in its wake, or should we be getting sandbags? Should we be getting together and developing a strategy and trying to stem the tide here so that the destruction is not as bad? It looks to me like we're just standing on the sidelines.
It looks to me, yeah. I mean, I do think the church is sort of allowing the ways of the world to ruin it at times. My own personal piety on this is I want to be fearless in these things. I don't believe we should just stand by and let these things happen. I don't think we're powerless against these things. We're tuned into the Word of God. We have access to the most powerful power source of all. We just have to start believing it sometimes. And I think that the church does, you know, to the...
We're losing ground on the we just have to start believing it.
Well, that's right. That's right. And to the but to the exception of so many people's judgment of the church, look at the marvelous works of mercy that happen in churches. Just the other day, yesterday, I was talking to a brother pastor who was telling me that in his town, his church has a reputation. It's an LCMS church, had a reputation of being the quote unquote unloving, strict church in town. They were the first church to reach out to a new cultural group in their area. And it's a story like that that is a strange sort of local counterbalance to all of this. The church is not... the church does some marvelous works of mercy that nobody sees. One of the great problems of being a pastor, it's not a problem really, but it's...
Challenge?
A challenge is that 90% of the work I do is invisible. You know, people within the church might be judging me for this, that, or the other thing. And
you mean it's not true that you're just working on Sunday morning?
That's right. And a part of me wants to, you know, a part of me would love to come up to someone who's a naysayer and say, "Do you realize what I did this week?" Blah 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 blah. Well, it's not what I did this week. But 90% of the ministry, 90% of the things that the Lord, situations that the Lord throws me into, and I bring the Word, and, you know, God be praised for the work of the Holy Spirit, a good thing comes out of it. 90% of that is unseen. And that's actually probably a good thing. There's a way in which the world just can't sometimes bring itself to see all the good that comes out of the church as well. I'm a strong believer that if we, you know, truly stand on the Word, as Jesus said, the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. And I'm glad that this discussion went this direction. You know, I'm proudly LCMS, I'm proudly Lutheran, but I'm also proudly a member of the one holy, the Una Sancta, the holy Christian church on earth. And I look forward to the day when I'll be standing next to brothers and sisters in Christ, you know, whatever stripe they might have been in this life, when I will be standing next to them locked in arms in Christ's eternal kingdom. I'm not surprised that the world comes to view the church this way. Elijah had the same problems in his lifetime. The church has gone through these phases. The true Christian faith has gone through these phases where it was not popular, shut out, rejected. That's part of being faithful to the gospel. At the same time, this world is so badly hurting that if we in the church don't see the opportunities that that's providing, well, it's back to the Word with all of us so that we can start looking at the world with focused eyes. Yes, the church is its own worst enemy, and the church is still the world's greatest blessing through the gifts that it's privileged to offer to the world.
You know what has happened in history in both politics and in the church, that I guess we would say it this way, that God raised up a man or maybe raised up a woman who spoke into the face of the tidal wave, and most of the time gets pretty wet trying to do it, but eventually turns...
Wraps to the bow of the ship, yeah.
yeah, eventually, though, there's a turn. Eventually,
yeah.
Those words turn the whole ship.
You know, the world is going in such a strange direction these days that, you know, I'm still myself very optimistic at Christianity's prospects for the future. You would have to absolutely strap me down a chair and hit me with grunge music to make me cynical on this.
That's your idea of torture, I take it.
Yeah, that would be my idea of torture, yes. Or maybe some country western music. But
careful now.
But I know, but we all have our tastes.
Yes,
but
I understand.
That's where I stand. I mean, that's truly where I stand. The world is presenting us with tremendous opportunities in the church.
Well, maybe you should be our man. Maybe the Lord's raising you up to speak to the tidal wave.
We'll probably know that 100 years from now.
Should we be praying for somebody like that? You know, Pastor, I'm thinking, for example, of Martin Luther King, who I believe the Lord raised up to be a leader in the civil rights movement in this country. We can go all the way back to the 16th century. We can talk about Martin Luther, who I believe the Lord raised up to speak to the situation in his day. Should we be praying for somebody to emerge, Pastor? Has the Lord got somebody waiting in the wings, do you think?
Well, he may, but I think the bigger thing to pray for is to pray that all of us would model a life of repentance and return to God. I'm not a truster in princes, necessarily. I don't think that the solution is necessarily always that the world raises up.
But there are people praying for that, Pastor Torkelson. There are people praying exactly for what you said, and here's what the Pew Research Center is telling you today. The number of people who say religion is losing its influence in American life is up over the last 4 years.
Right, right. But,
and somehow you are still optimistic in the face of this news. That's a curiosity to me.
Right. It comes from the fact that we need to lift up a Savior to the world. The only one who can truly save us is Christ himself. And he can work through some pretty powerful human instruments who really speak their case eloquently and bring that forward. But he works through all of us Christians as well. Now think back to 1932 when we elected FDR as president. I've always noticed a historical anomaly about that. Many historians want you to believe that what saved the United States was FDR. But don't you think that Tom Brokaw had a point? That it wasn't simply electing the right president for the time, but it was United States as a nation stepping up and working together to change the situation? I think we in our day and age, we're a cult of personality society, and every presidential election that goes on, I'm convinced we just go messianic, and we just think this person is going to be the one who saves us. You know, trust me when I say there's only one Savior. His name is Christ, and in this world and in this life, He works through people. He works through His people, not just one person, but all of them. And my big fear for the election that's coming up in November is that we're going to make the same mistake. We may vote a lot of incumbents out. We may vote a lot of bums out. We may vote in a whole new generation of bums. We can no longer just rely on the notion that it's going to be one person who's going to save us, unless that person is Christ himself. We as citizens need to step up and be the citizens that we're called to be, whether we believe or not, and we as Christians need to step up and you know, be in that word, be strengthened by it, live in the grace and forgiveness of sins and the freedom that comes from that, and take the world. That's what we need to do.
Well, I agree with everything you've said there. I don't know about you. You'll probably go on and be a hero of some kind. Me, I'm pretty much wandering in the dark here. But after we have this very elevating and optimistic conversation and we hang up the phone here, I don't know that I'm going to be changing the world much here in the next, you know, week or two or month or whatever it is, in spite of the fact that I agree with what you said there. How do you put that in practice? And we got about 30 seconds.
It's one battle at a time, one day at a time. For me, it's living in the cycle of repentance, of the forgiveness of sins, continuing to die to my own sins every day and rise to live a new person, a little Christ for someone else. It begins in places as close as the family and your relationships there. Sometimes we give the idea that being a Christian is about doing these extraordinary things. I would argue that the world gets changed right there in front of your eyes, with the person that's right in front of you. That's where, for Christians, that's where it's got to begin.
Pastor
being
Dan Torkelson,
for someone else.
Thank you, sir.
You bet.
God's blessings to you.
Hey, you too.
Pastor Dan Torkelson, tomorrow will be in Matthew chapter 5 with Pastor Chris Bramich and Gary Nagy. Pastor Gary Nagy will be our Ask the Pastor guest.
Listen to Chuck Rathard and guest pastors Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the web at kfuo.org. Download programs from the Bible Study Archives at kfuo.org. The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis.